psalm of praise of David. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations.
Wonderful, Nina. Thank you for reading for us. As we come to God's word, let's pray together. Our Father, we want to pray that, please, as we hear these words praising you, that our own hearts and minds would be stirred to that same praise. Would we know you as our King? Would we rejoice? Would we be able to join in more fully with those opening words, I will exalt you, my God, the King. Amen. Well, we began with prayer. We're going to finish with prayer this afternoon, this morning. It's not going to be that long. We are going to spend some time after the sermon praying, and we're going to be praying for the needs of the world. And what I want you to know is that we're going to be praying hopefully. We're going to be looking around the world and praying with great confidence and hope. We're going to be praying too about our role in the world and our contribution to the world. And again, we're going to pray hopefully. That might seem like a stretch to some of us. As we look around the world and we see the mess and the darkness and the chaos of the world, it's hard to feel hopeful about it. It's hard to pray hopefully. We think about our own opportunities to make a genuine difference in the world. Sometimes we can just think, what hope have we got of doing that? We feel powerless. We feel helpless to understand, let alone to make a real contribution to the world. But what we're going to see here in Psalm 145 is that it is possible to pray for the world and to pray for ourselves and our work in the world with real confidence, with real hope. And really the key thing that's going to help us do that is to think about one particular word that comes up in this psalm. As Ben just said, we've been slowly working our way through Psalm 145. This morning we're at verses 10 to 13. And it introduces one new idea, one big idea for us. I can show you that on the screen. We'll just put those few verses up, and you'll see over and over again we get this language of kingdom and dominion. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Two words, the same idea. God rules. He has a kingdom. He has dominion. And what we're going to see this morning is that this idea really does help us pray for the world and live in the world with hope. To see that, we're just going to think through a little about the Bible story, how we get to this point and this hope of God's kingdom. And the first thing that we need to see is what we've been thinking about so far in our service, the idea that God is king over creation. We started off with some verses that echoed that idea. Here's Psalm 47. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. He is seated on his holy throne. God is a king. And he is enthroned over the earth. And that's true because God made everything and it belongs to him. So we read that in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. The world is his, for he made it. He created us to know him and to worship him as the king. And there's one writer that puts the idea really helpfully, thinking about what it means to worship. He said, worship is remembering who owns the house. Worship is remembering that we live in God's world. It is recognizing that we are guests here. He is showing us his hospitality. He has placed us in this world, and it belongs to him. We worship him because it is his house and because he is such a generous host. This is something we've been thinking about over recent months here at Woody Road. The way that we look around and see so many of God's gifts as our creator, we learn to realize that he is a generous host. Worship is remembering who owns the house and reflecting on his creation and seeing what a generous and kind host God is. God is king over creation. The Bible says from creation that is true. And the next thing that we need to learn before we get to thinking about God's kingdom is to know that we reject God as king. Just a few pages into the Bible, we see human beings turning away from him. Instead of worshiping him and giving him thanks as the source of every good thing, we decide that we want to be in charge of our own lives, that we want to shut him out. It's as if we try and ignore the fact that he wears the true crown and we put a little crown on our own heads. It's one of the ways that we could understand what the Bible means by sin. I think it's a really helpful way to think about sin because it helps us realize why sin is a problem for all of us. Sometimes we'll hear that word sin and we'll imagine the really evil and awful things that other people do. It's easy to think of sin as terrible things that other people do, a problem for somebody else. But the Bible says that sin is much more about this attitude towards God. I think I've quoted him before, but a youth worker in an old church of ours used to say, this is what sin stands for. Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. Sin, that attitude towards God. And it's so helpful because it helps us realize it's a problem for all of us. It might be helpful to picture the world for a moment as a house. Picture it again, as a house for a moment. It's the house that God has made, and he's filled it with good things for us to enjoy. But all of us, each and every one, have said, God, you're not welcome here. Now imagine within that house, there's actually lots of different rooms. And lots of people have got their own rooms, and they're treating them pretty differently. Some of them will want to really express how they hate God. They'll want to put locks on their doors. They'll want to rage at him. They'll want to shout at him from the windows. They hate God, and they don't want him anywhere near. Other people are going to decide that they are in charge of their lives, and so they really want to trash their rooms and take other people's stuff and behave really disruptively, the worst housemate you can imagine. Some people are going to choose to do that because they're in charge and they can do whatever they want. Other people, though, are going to have rooms in their house, and they're going to keep these rooms really tidy. They're going to act really politely and kindly towards other people. But that same attitude towards God is still there. They are still living in God's house and refusing to acknowledge that he has a right to come in, to acknowledge that he is the one who has been paying the bills and filling the fridge and giving them every good thing they enjoy. That's how the Bible speaks about sin, or at least one of the ways, a helpful way to help us see it is a problem for all of us. It helps us understand some of that real darkness in the world as we look at some of the chaos and violence and oppression that we see on the news. But it also helps us to see that it's just as true around us. And think of those doors that sometimes we go door knocking on in Summertown. You come up to the door and they're very beautiful front doors in front of very beautiful houses. And sometimes next to the doorbell there's a little sign, isn't there? And it says, no cold callers and no junk mail, please. And some of them also say, and please, no religion, thanks. Have you seen any of those? Many houses in Summertown effectively have that. It might be invisible to us, but it's there. No, God, please, you're not allowed in here. The attitude that so many of us have towards God. The world is his house, It helps us to see how we all have a problem with sin, because that is our own attitude to our own lives. However we choose to live our lives, however morally and uprightly we choose to live, the attitude is still, I'm in charge, I call the shots, I decide. It helps us see why we have a problem with sin. It also helps us understand an idea that lots of us will struggle with, that God is one day going to judge the world. But just think again of that picture of the house. It must be right, mustn't it, that if you have got a house filled with people who are ignoring the true owner of that house, who are basically squatters in his house, treating it as their own, that cannot go on forever. There must be a point where he comes along and says, this cannot go on any longer. That's what God will one day do. All this time, people have been treating his house as their own. He's been paying the bills and filling the fridge and providing every good thing for them. So what would you do? What would you do if you were being treated in that way? I imagine most of us will be pretty quick to call the lawyers and send the bailiffs round and reclaim what's ours and chuck them out. The amazing story of the Bible is that even though this has been the story almost from the start, God actually doesn't just come round and evict us. The story of the Bible is actually about how God is patient with us, how God slowly starts to put things right. The way that he does that, the Bible speaks to us about how he starts to build a kingdom, how he starts to gather people back to himself, back into a right relationship with him, where he is honored rightly as their king. In the Old Testament, that was why God chose the people Israel, to be a kingdom, to be a people, to be like one little room in the house where people are now living rightly with God and showing the rest of the house how we ought to live in God's world, to be like a light to the world, to be a blessing to the world. But as the Old Testament story goes on, we find that even Israel refused to do that. They refused to give God the thanks and honor that he is due. And so God doesn't give up. He promises that still he will come and try and help to put things right. He promises that he will one day send a son who will start to put the world right. It's the promises that we hear at Christmas and from Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a promise that there is somebody coming who's going to somehow put things right. It's a promise that God makes to King David in the Old Testament, one of the greatest kings that Israel enjoyed. And God says that one day one of his descendants is going to sit on the throne, and he's going to sit on the throne forever. His throne will be established, and things will be put right. Promises that look forward to the coming of Jesus. Sometimes confuses people, I think, when you hear the first words out of Jesus' mouth. And he says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what he means by that is this story is now going to reach its conclusion. God is the rightful king over the world. Sin means that we've rejected him. And now God is going to start to put the world right. The true king is here. As we keep listening to Jesus about what he's got to say about the kingdom, we learn a lot more about it. It clears up some confusion that some of us might have. Maybe you're hearing this idea of a kingdom and you're thinking, well, maybe it's a place or a nation, somewhere you're supposed to go. No, God's kingdom isn't like that. It's not a place. There aren't borders to it. Instead, what Jesus is doing is gathering people together from all over the world, sending them out even into the world. And one of the stories that Jesus tells about this kingdom that is coming, he says it's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants, with such branches that the birds can perch in its shade. This beautiful picture of something that actually fills the earth and where all people from all over the world can come and find shade and shelter under it. Something that we've seen right the way through church history, the way that God has been gathering people back into a right relationship with him from all over the world. Something that really makes Christianity stand out, I think. I saw this in a fresh way this week. I was looking at some maps online I find maps fascinating. There was a set of maps that were trying to capture how most religions in the world are actually very tied to one particular place. And so the way that it was trying to picture it, bear with me, the way that it was trying to picture it was to say, let's imagine you wanted to meet half of all the followers of one religion. How many countries would you need to visit to be able to do that? So for example, and this is going to help it make a bit clearer, imagine you wanted to speak to half of the Hindus in the world. You would only have to visit one country, India. In fact, you could meet 95% of the world's Hindus by just visiting one country. Buddhism, it would only take three countries, China, Myanmar, and Thailand. Three countries right next to each other, and you could meet more than half of all the world's Buddhists. If you wanted to meet half of the Muslims in the world, it would take a few more. It would take six countries and two continents. You'd have to visit Africa, you need to visit Asia, and you can meet half of all the world's Muslims. But if you wanted to meet half of the world's Christians, you're going to have to visit 12 countries and five continents. Christianity is just so much more spread around the world. It is so much less tied to one particular place or one particular culture or one particular language. It is a kingdom that is growing all over the world. Not a kingdom with one particular place. A worldwide people that join together in different languages to say, Psalm 145, verse 1, I will exalt you, my God, the King. So it's not a kingdom with just one particular place. It's also not a kingdom that comes by force. Maybe as you hear that word, God is building a kingdom, that sounds a bit like empire building and something more threatening, something that comes by violence. But no, as we read the Bible, we see that Jesus comes in peace and he comes to serve us, to do everything that's needed to bring us back to God. He will come and suffer in our place. The punishment that we deserve for treating God as we have, he will die the punishment and take the place for us, for our sins. Amazingly, he will give us his Spirit to transform us and change us. It's extraordinary when you think about it. Imagine that you've been squatting in somebody else's house and you see the true owner coming. You might imagine them coming with law enforcement or a battering ram or something to come and chuck you out. But how does God come towards the world that has rejected him? He comes with arms filled with presents. He comes with gifts. He comes to give even himself, to give his life in our place, to win forgiveness for our sins. He comes to give us his Holy Spirit so that our lives can be transformed, that we can set free from thinking that our life is a kingdom that we rule, that the world is about doing what we want. It's extraordinary when you think about it. It is not a kingdom that comes by force. He comes with that gift of himself and to give us the gift of the Spirit so that we can be brought back into relationship with him. And then this kingdom that Jesus is building goes out, again, not by force, not by might. Jesus, as he sends us out, he doesn't send us out as an army. He uses different pictures, doesn't he? Wonderful pictures to describe what it's like to go out in service of his kingdom. We go out as sowers, sowers of the word. It's a picture of what Jesus does. It's a picture of what we do. Sowers patiently spreading the word. Or he sends us out like yeast. You've probably never thought of yourself as yeast before. But the picture is a lovely one. It's a picture of how amazingly and magically, and I don't really understand it, and somebody could explain it to me over lunch, but somehow yeast just works. It spreads and it works through a whole dough to bring life and to transform and to grow. Jesus says that's how his people are going to work in the world. Slowly transforming it by their words and by their example and by their lives. So God's kingdom, it is this amazing promise as we think about how it works through the Bible, where God is now acknowledged again as king, where there is forgiveness and mercy for all of those who turn back to Jesus. And now we come finally to Psalm 145. just to enjoy a couple of verses that speak about this kingdom. It is, David says, a glorious kingdom. Verses 11 and 12, it is a glorious kingdom. The glory of your kingdom, the glorious splendor. What makes it so glorious? Well, the first thing we'd have to say is because of the king. The king of this kingdom makes it a glorious kingdom. He is that wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the king who comes to offer himself, to heal, to serve, to protect, to unite people together. He is perfectly just, he is perfectly wise, he is loving, he is merciful. He is a king who always knows what the right thing to do is. He is a king who always wants to do the right thing. He is a king who is always able to do what is right. He is a king who will never fail, a king who will never die. Jesus has been raised from the dead, seated as God's king, never to die again. And so for all the ways that we just feel cynical and hopeless as we look at the world, as we see one leader after another ending up being just like the rest, quick to serve themselves, lacking in the wisdom or power or goodness to do what is right, Jesus is different. God's kingdom is a glorious kingdom to belong to because of who our king is. And then because of the culture of this kingdom, what is it like to live with Jesus as king? Well, Jesus helps us in some words from Matthew chapter 20, and they'll come up on the screen, where Jesus talks about how different the culture of his kingdom is. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus says that my kingdom is nothing like the way that the rest of the world works. There you will see powerful people serving themselves and scrabbling to get to the top. Jesus is saying in my kingdom, it's just not going to work like that. Just as Jesus came to serve and to give his life for us, to pour his life out for us, so we are called to live that way, to serve others. All sorts of other ways that the culture of God's kingdom is so utterly different. It is a place of forgiveness and welcome. When you meet Jesus in the Gospels, you'll see he's often surrounded by people who are trying to prove themselves, who are trying to show that they are good enough and clever enough and qualified enough to be on God's team. And Jesus repeatedly, over and over again, helps us see it is not about that. It is not a race to be the brightest or the best, that everyone is welcome, even the least. No matter what you've done, you are welcome in his kingdom. You can experience his forgiveness and his transformation. His kingdom is a place where there is protection for the weak, for the most vulnerable, for those in our societies we think about and the unborn. As we think about the elderly, as we think about those whose lives are on the edges, Jesus would say, in my kingdom, they matter. They are precious. They are loved. And Jesus' kingdom celebrates a beautiful unity in difference. As we said a little while ago, God's kingdom is a kingdom that gathers people from all over the world. God is not only interested in one kind of person, male or female, whatever color our skin, whatever language we speak. God's kingdom brings people together and says, you are one and you are equal. The kingdom that God establishes, the kingdom that David celebrates as glorious, as we get to see it worked out in the life of Jesus, it is glorious because of the way that we see it is a place of service. A place of mercy, a place of welcome, a place of variety and diversity. And then as Psalm 145 celebrates, it is also an everlasting kingdom. That's really part of its glory in some ways, isn't it? It won't come to an end. And so like all of the other empires of the world that come and go, the best ones and the worst, they all fall. Yet God's kingdom will last forever. It is wonderful news. Jesus has already been raised and is seated at God's right hand, always to rule. For now, it doesn't always look like that. The world is in all kinds of mess. The world goes on, but the word is going out. People have an opportunity here and now to hear this invitation into God's kingdom. But that won't last forever. A time is coming when Jesus will return. When all those who have trusted in Jesus will be welcomed into his kingdom, and all of those who are still holding on to their crowns and resisting him will find themselves shut out from that world. But the day is coming when Jesus will return, when his kingdom will come in full, when all of these things will be fulfilled in the most wonderful way. We see it in part now in the church, in the way that God's people live, but we do it badly, we do it half-heartedly, we struggle with these things. But one day, perfectly and wonderfully, we will relate to one another as we should, we will worship the Lord as we should. There will be a world of life and light and joy and feasting. There will be a day when you never wake up and fear what the news might hold, or go to sleep wondering what tomorrow will bring. There will be an end to all suffering and sadness and sickness and pain. It will all come to an end. So God's kingdom, it is an everlasting kingdom, and we look forward to being able to enjoy that forever. Three things then, as we finish. What does that mean for us? And the first thing I want to say is just come in. Come into this kingdom. You are, each and every one of you, invited and welcome in God's kingdom, able to come and enjoy life with God. The Bible describes finding God's kingdom as finding the greatest treasure on earth. It is. Talk to Christians here and they will tell you how wonderfully true that is. It is a great treasure to find a place in God's family where we will never be lost, never be left outside, always welcome and always safe. So come in. Next, joyfully give thanks. Joyfully give thanks. It is right as we look around God's world to acknowledge him as the King who provides everything for us. As we look at the world, we ought to give joyful thanks for what God provides. But in particular, we should be giving thanks for what God has done for us in his Son. Let's listen to some words from Colossians chapter 1, where Paul picks up this idea of God's kingdom. He speaks about praying for them, praying that they might give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See that what God has done for us in Jesus, despite all those ways that we were resisting him and wanting to be in charge of our own lives, he has come to us and transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And so we joyfully give thanks. And then finally, we seek first God's kingdom. We seek to give our lives in service of this. Why would we not want to? When you think about how God calls us to live knowing that we've been served by the Lord Jesus and so sent to serve others. I'm sent to go and make him known with the Spirit's help, setting that example in our lives, making him known with our words. So we're going to commit ourselves to that. And we're going to pray, we're going to sing, and then we'll have a longer time of prayer. Let's bow our heads just now.